Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Wake Up to Purpose with your host, John Stanko. This program will help you find your purpose and, more importantly, how to make your purpose work for you. And now, here's John Stanko.
Well, hello out there in internet land. This is, as the announcer said, John Stanko, your host, for another session of Wake Up to Purpose. And today I have a man who has deeply impacted my life. Had the privilege of knowing for 20 years of working with, and that is pastor of Allegheny Center Alliance Church for the last 36 years, Pastor Rock Dilliman, who will be joining us in just a minute. And want to give you a little bit of background for those who I know will be listening out of the country or who aren't part of our church family here in the Pittsburgh area. It was February 2001 when my wife and I were making a church transition, and we had a list of churches that we wanted to visit that we had heard about, and of course very high on our values sheet for any church where we would go would be a church that was what we called cross-cultural, who had a good portion of a congregation who didn't look like us, and that would automatically mean they probably didn't think like us. So first up was this church on the north side called Allegheny Center Alliance Church. I didn't know anything about it. I'm not even sure why it was at the top of the list or how I had heard about it, except just by people making comments over the years. So we thought we would start there. So this was a February winter's morning, and was, I believe, at that time, an 8 o'clock service, and so we went early, and Pastor man who I came to know as Pastor Kelvin Walker was leading the music, the worship, and there were a group of instruments playing on the floor, mostly brass, not all, if I remember correctly. But I was kind of looking for the pastor, you know, because the traditions I had come out of, the pastor generally had a special seat or, you know, was someplace moving about or maybe would join the worship after it had started. And there was no sign. And then we finished the worship, and a gentleman got up out of the band off the floor and came up to make some announcements. And I thought, well, they're working him hard, and he has to do double duty. Well, he had to do triple duty because it was Pastor Rock. And I know that may not mean anything to you, but that was so significant to me that here was the spiritual leader of the shepherd of the church, and there he was in a service role playing. And of course, I've learned that he's of his love for music and the trumpet, and really, he went to Duquesne for a couple of years as a music major before God got a hold of him and sent him off to in a direction that put him into ministry. And that was very impressive for me. Also, we looked around the congregation and we saw our top value being met, and we never went to any other churches. We've been there ever since, and of course that has, as I said, has just impacted our lives so deeply, not just the church but the leadership of Pastor Rock. In those early days, when we first came, the one thing that I don't want to say I sneered, but I was skeptical that the service was 70 minutes long. Now, you know, I came out of traditions where we sang for 70 minutes. I think they're cheating. You know, they really have to cut corners. You know, something is suffering. And, you know, I never found that to be the fact. It was, I can't think of a time that we didn't go on Sunday that I didn't and receive a word from the Lord. And it taught me a whole new model of church and ministry And then it was a couple of years later when I had a chance to preach, and you're given, you have 29, 30 minutes, 32 minutes, and you really have to not just figure out what you're going to say, but what you're not going to say. But Pastor Rock and the team had developed a model that worked. Not the only model, and they've never said it was or it is, but it's a model that worked for them. It enabled them. At one point, we had two services on Saturday night, four services on Sunday in a sanctuary that seated about 850 people, where there was no parking. It's city parking, streets. We did have some garage space that was available to us because local hospitals and businesses were not did not need them on the weekends, and we could certainly use them. But it defied every rule that I had assumed that had to be true for a church to be growing. Well, now 36 years, and it's time for Pastor Rock to step down. But I titled this show "Stepping Down, Stepping Up," because I don't want to make it sound in any way like Pastor Rock is being relieved of ministry duties. We all believe that there is still many things that God has in mind for him to do. But anyway, that's kind of my introduction to bringing Pastor Rock on. So without further ado, let me go ahead and bring him in. Pastor Rock, welcome to Wake Up to Purpose.
Thank you, John.
It 36 years, huh? What is, can I ask? I mean, what's going through your mind? What's happening in your life and thinking right now as you face this monumental step?
Well, you know, I've been telling people, John, that a pandemic is both the worst of times and the best of times to transition away from a congregation that you've loved and served for 36 years. Mm-hmm. The worst of times, because for the last approximately 6 months or more, mm-hmm. I haven't been with my people. I mean, yeah. I'm with a small number of staff and in the building through the week, but our mm-hmm. weekend services thus far have been by way of internet and Vimeo and so on and so on. So for 6 months, I haven't been hugging on people, walking through the building, talking to people, watching their face to see if they need ministry, laughing with them, praying with them. And, you know, so in that sense, it's been horrible because I love pastoring. But in another sense, it has, over about 6 months, weaned me off of that, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
I feel, in many respects, like I'm already retired because mm-hmm. I haven't been doing what I usually do. Now, I was still leading behind the scenes and preaching and things of that nature. But even those things, I've been gradually, intentionally decreasing and letting my successor increase till at the end of August, I'm pretty much totally out of the day-to-day. So I think if I had gone full bore regular and then stop, it probably would have been more emotionally challenging. But the fact that I've had over 6 months to not be around my folks, again, I think it's made it easier for me. I think it's got to make it less of a speed bump, if you will, for the congregation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The one person who isn't benefiting from it is my successor because he hasn't had a chance to meet his people. He's talking to them online and Facebook and everything else, but he hasn't been face-to-face, getting to know names, getting to know people's stories. So it's been a tough time to onboard with a new congregation. So long answer to your question, I'm feeling basically like I'm already retired. And throughout this, I've just felt the Holy Spirit confirming again and again that this is the right time. I prayed a number of years ago, Lord, give me an age, because picking a time was so arbitrary. You don't know your life circumstance. You don't know your health. You don't know, you know, we don't know what tomorrow holds, let alone 5 years, 6 years down the road. But I needed a time because we anticipated to do succession properly, beginning to end, we needed about 2 years. So I couldn't wait till, oh, guys, I'm shot. It's time.
Uh-huh.
Well, and then I got two more years. So I said, Lord, set a watch on my lips when I give an age. And I believe he did. I said 72, I'll be 71 and a half. If I had retired a year earlier, my successor wouldn't have been available. If I had retired a year later, my successor wouldn't have been available. And I'm absolutely convinced he's the right guy. So, and the other thing I tell people, I feel God releasing me. You know, I've carried this congregation and this work in my heart day and night for 36 years. It's never been a job for me. It's a passion. But I just feel like God has said, you've completed your assignment, and he's lifted, not the passion, but he's lifted that sense of responsibility off of me.
Uh-huh.
And so 10 days from now, I'm looking forward to waking up for the first time in 45 years without a massive weight of responsibility.
Uh-huh.
And I'm eager to see what that feels like.
That's
what I'm feeling.
Yeah. No, that's great. Take all the time you need for any answer. You've alluded to succession, and we've had enough experience and we've been around to see how often succession hasn't worked or hasn't been approached seriously. Could you, for our listeners, describe a little bit about how you approached it, you know, to get a general overview? And then, you know, would you do anything differently? Or what do you look back and say, man, I'm, like you said, I'm glad we started when we did. I'm glad we listened to the Holy Spirit. But, you know, any of the other things that you would say are musts for somebody who may be listening who's facing or may face a similar situation?
Yeah, well, we always hear about the successions that didn't work out because, you know, train wrecks are more interesting than the train running on time.
Right.
So, succession can work, and it can work very, very well. But as you said, if it isn't done properly, it can go south. Or if you do everything properly and the person turns out to be something other than what you thought, then it can go south quickly. But now, my plan from the get-go was to give the church 2 years' notice. We then appointed a group of seven people to guide the process. The head guy is an HR guy, so it was right in his sweet spot, what you would call his purpose spot, John. Made sure, because of who we are, that it was a diverse group of people, both ethnically and gender-wise. And we brought in a consulting firm that convened sessions with selected groups of our people just to assess from an outside view where we were strong, where we needed some work, and then they came back and reported their findings to us. And the purpose of that was to help us form the profile of the person that we were looking for, and to decide in the things that need changing, what should we change before this person comes on board? Or what things really ought to be, what changes should he lead because of the implications down the road? So that whole process was very, very helpful in helping us to get an outsider's view of ourselves, do a diagnosis, and then with their assistance, form a very specific grid of here's what we're looking for, this is the kind of person we're looking for, the kinds of strengths, et cetera, et cetera. After that, we brought in a what you would commonly call a headhunter firm, a Christian firm that helps churches find staff and help vocational ministry people find churches. They have a very good track record. We actually had two to choose from, but we wanted the one that had the most inroads into minority communities. And that firm then took our profile and did a nationwide publishing and searching. And they not only put it out through their networks, but, you know, they look at people continually. Often the people don't know they're being watched.
Right.
Just to know what's out there. Who's doing a great job as a number two that looks ready to be a number one? He's not looking to move, but if he had the opportunity and God spoke, he'd be ready. So nationwide search, we ended up with 100 candidates. We were pleased that 48 or 49 were minority because that was important to us. Weaned that down to 10. Of the 10, about four selected out when they heard I had been here 36 years. They didn't want to follow somebody who had been around that long. You often hear that whoever follows a lengthy tenured pastor ends up being a sacrificial lamb. Everybody compares him to the previous guy. And after 5 years, he's out, and then the next guy is free to be himself. Well, I don't believe that that has to be the case. I think it could be the case if you don't do succession properly. And again, those are the stories that make the news. I know people who followed long tenured people and the church doubled. I mean, so, but some selected out, we came down to about six, they were brought in, got it down to two. And then we felt one and we called that one Pastor Alan Hanna. And it just seemed spirit confirmed to us, spirit confirmed to him, and it has continued to be that way since. But while all of this was going on behind the scenes with the congregation, we did three things. One, we let them know what we were doing. We told them how we were approaching it, who was leading the charge, what our strategy was. And we had them praying at every step of the way. The second thing we did is I tried to set the congregation to look at this with anticipation. The words I used, which I borrowed from the initial consulting firm, was anticipation rather than apprehension. Because when one leader's been in place for 36 years, you know, some people find the idea of a change unsettling, and they get apprehensive. What if the next guy doesn't or can't or whatever? But we used the analogy of Moses and Joshua. Not that I was claiming to be a Moses or that my successor would be a Joshua, but I said Moses had the right gift set to go nose to nose with Pharaoh in the courts of Egypt and negotiate and then demand and then lead the people out. That was the kind of gift set needed to get them out of Egypt. When it came time to go in and conquer the land, while, as you and I know, if Moses hadn't had an unfortunate moment, he would have probably led that piece initially. But he wasn't going to be going in. They needed somebody, and they needed a warrior. They needed a military leader, a guy who would take the next hill, and that was Joshua. And I said it wasn't a move from good to bad or bad to good. It was one gift set needed for one chapter of Israel's history, a different gift set for another. So we said we were going to title the whole succession process Finding Joshua. And we had a core group of people who led the prayers for that, and they put out weekly prayer requests as they were informed by our search team. So you had a whole congregation knowing what's going on, having a voice into it, because we also asked them, what would you like to see in the next pastor? What do you think would be important? We had people praying, but we set the mindset to, hey, this is inevitable. This is a good thing. Let's anticipate the future. So you put all of that together. I think we did our homework, followed the Spirit, bathed it in prayer, and we have a mature congregation. And we have found the right person, and he's onboarded well, and people love him, and he loves the people. And so I'm trusting from this point forward, the church will branch into new ministries and continue to grow.
Yeah, it sounds like you were pleased with the process. You wouldn't necessarily do anything different.
No, I really wouldn't. I'm glad we did the first consulting firm because, again, they did help us to look at ourselves through outside eyes, be honest about strengths and weaknesses, and really know, okay, what kind of person are we looking for? And I'm thankful for the search firm because we wouldn't have found my successor on our own. We just wouldn't we wouldn't have probably found any of the 7 or 8 finalists, if you will, because we just don't have all the networks that they do and the awareness that they do and the visibility that they do. So, I wouldn't have done anything differently. And the congregation was very pleased with how we did it. There was no, we're going to sit in the dark and then they're going to announce somebody we don't know. No, they were in it all the way. Sometimes you look back and think, if I could do something over, I'd change this. But there's nothing I would change as to how we handled this. I'm very pleased, and oddly enough, I was telling people, after 36 years, two or three most important things I will have done is the last thing, and that is lead the process of finding a good successor. Because if you don't find a good successor, 36 years worth of effort could go down the drain pretty quickly. So you don't get to coast at the end. You have to do some of your most crucial work at the end. But I'm really pleased with how it went and how it turned out. So, I wouldn't change anything.
And I don't want to interpret those two or three things, but it would seem to me one of the things that your legacy and one of the things, the most important things you did was build the congregation as you did, which you mentioned the word earlier, diversity, which following Jesus in diverse community is one of the bylines that we have used for the church regularly. I look back in the 36 years, Pastor Rock, and the culture of church, and how did you, and I know it was the Spirit, but were there experiences that prepared you to come into the North Side as you did and not settle for a all-white congregation that was aging and probably would have moved to the suburbs at some point? I mean, can you look back? What was it? Was there anything that prepared you for the diversity message that has become synonymous with your ministry? And then maybe even share some of the basic things that you did to get the ball rolling in that area.
Well, interestingly enough, John, I didn't come in with any experience in cross-cultural ministry, and I didn't walk through the door with any training whatsoever in mm-hmm. urban ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And I always felt, and I said from the get-go, that I knew the Holy Spirit had told me that God was going to bring renewal to the church. It wasn't going to be immediate, and it would be a hard journey. And he spoke truth on all those points. But I knew what God was going to do. God even told me at what year point our attendance would be, and it was exact. But I didn't announce it to the beginning because nobody would have believed it.
Sure.
But I came in with no training, and I felt like what the Lord, no training, as I said, in cross-cultural or urban ministry.
Mm-hmm.
I grew up in Butler, mm-hmm. Pennsylvania, 1,000 people in my high school graduating class, not a single minority. So
mm-hmm.
I was not a likely candidate. But what the Lord stressed to me was he wanted it to be clear that this is something he was doing. And I'm fine with that because in pastoring, for me, it's never been about me. And that's a tremendously free place to live. It's about the Lord. It's not about me. So anybody looking at me coming in would have said, you know, this guy doesn't. I mean, I had had one church as lead, and I had led a church that was discouraged and known as a pastor killer. Nobody stayed more than 3 years. You know, I led them into growth from 90 to 600 plus in a community of only 5,000 and got them past their deep-seated family divisions and working together in unity. So I had experience being used by the Lord as a change agent, as a renewal
uh-huh.
agent.
Uh-huh.
But again, nothing in urban, nothing across cultural. So my primary training that enabled me to navigate a monocultural aging church with a bad reputation of bigotry, all drive-in, to where we are today with the North Side, our largest zip code, and 35% African-American and other minorities represented. The primary training I had for that was from my father, who, by example, taught me how to intuit the Holy Spirit and then follow the Holy Spirit. And when I hit the ground, I knew I was in over my head. I didn't bring the answers with me in a briefcase. And I just said, Lord, I'm over my head. You're going to have to show me what to do. And the Lord gave me a sort of a macro vision and then a series of micro visions for what to do. And I just obeyed what I sensed the Spirit telling me to do. And that's how we got to where we were. So I didn't have urban, didn't have cross-cultural, but I did have the most, I think, important training of all. And that was to understand the difference between knowing Jesus and reading the Bible and loving God and doing those things, and also being able to walk in the Spirit, to hear the Spirit, move in the Spirit, and be empowered by the Spirit. And that I had seen in my dad, a man with an eighth grade education, but his life was like the book of Acts because he just followed the Holy Spirit. So that was the key thing that I brought with me. And that was present in my life because of my upbringing, not only in my home, but when I was growing up in the Christian Missionary Alliance. Like any movement, it had its warts, but they really emphasized knowing the voice of the Holy Spirit and following the Holy Spirit. So all I did was day by day ask, okay, Lord, what's next? And when I heard, I went for it.
So what did you hear what were some of the steps that you took that you now look back on that were key pieces in building a diverse community?
Well, first of all, the first thing the Lord told me is, you know, the Lord told me where we were going to be going in terms of growth and diversity and so on. But I knew we were a long way from that. In fact, I went to a conference my first 6 months there and was talking to a man by the name of Lyle Schaller, a Methodist who was
right.
sort of the dean of the American church growth movement at that time, wrote many, many uh-huh. books, et cetera. And I told him my context and what I was believing God for, and he said, I don't think it's going to happen. So the experts said, I don't think so. Other pastors told me I was crazy to leave my growing church and come here, that the church had no future, yada, yada, yada. But again, I knew I had heard from the Lord. But the first thing the Lord told me is this congregation is not ready to start the difficult journey from where they are to where I want them to be because they've lost hope. They're discouraged. And, you know, what the Spirit told me was it's going to be a rough road for people to hang in throughout that journey. They have to have hope that at the end of that journey, things are going to be appreciably better. So the Lord just led me to preach from the book of Acts and to really focus in on hope. And many times in those early days, I would say, you know, the Spirit has not died. God's hand is not shortened. His ear is not deaf. What he did in that first century, he can do for us if we will take him at his word and move in his power and believe what he has for us. So the first thing I did was just try to get people believing, hey, this can change. We can grow in this setting because everybody had been telling them, you should have moved out to the birds with all the other churches that left. So the first thing was just raising the tide of hope because mm-hmm. When the tide of hope comes in, you know, the old analogy, it raises all the boats. Second thing the Lord led me to do was hold off on big changes until I had amassed enough chips to cash in. I tell young pastors one of the worst things you can do is try to lead a church into significant traumatic change in your first year or so. You haven't earned the chips, the credibility uh-huh. to lead change that is that sweeping. And yet I see young men try it, and when they do, they're usually gone after about 3 years because of the pushback. And so the Lord said, just love these people, be a good pastor, be there 6 o'clock in the morning at the hospital to pray with them before they go down for surgery. Be there when they need prayer, be there, preach the word, show them that you're in it for the long haul, that you love them, that you want God's best for them. And so instilling hope and just sort of earning some credibility and amassing some chips. That's basically all I did. Well, one other thing, for the first 5 years. The other thing, the third thing, was the congregation was really somewhat charismatic. The Christian and Missionary Alliance is a movement. In its early decades was very, what I'll say, biblically charismatic. You know, there was signs of the Spirit, et cetera, et cetera. Then when the charismatic movement in the United States, which, as you know, had a lot of its original impetus at Duquesne University, when that hit a number of our alliance churches, sadly, it led to division. And a number of churches saw painful splits. Well, that left the rest of Alliance churches, many of them, in sort of a defensive, fearful mode, like, ooh, we don't want that to happen here. And then they sort of subconsciously began to shut down manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So I knew we weren't going to go from where we were to where we needed to be without that. And so the third thing I did was just a lot of addressing the elephant in the room openly and saying, you know, these are essential things that the Holy Spirit wants to do. I understand your reticence. I understand your fears. I understand your concerns. But I stood in the pulpit and said, but I'm going to try to show you from the Word that these things are what God intends for us, because I know you're committed to the authority of God's Word. And then I worked hard preaching and teaching on those subjects to help people see, yeah, it doesn't have to lead to splits and all that, you know, if we understand and approach it the right way. So those were the first three things. Then it wasn't until about year five when we had removed the fears, instilled hope, filled their hearts with some expectancy. Then it was about year five when the Lord led me to begin to make the kind of changes, any one of which could split a church, but none of them split ours. They just led to blessing.
Yeah. Well, you know, and you talk so matter-of-factly, you know, you took on a stronghold of racism, and you took on I wouldn't call it a stronghold, but it was certainly a well-entrenched position by some of where the charismatic gifts, biblical charismatic
right.
gifts are concerned. And you talk about it, you know, just, oh, yeah, I just taught the Word. I mean, it is just such a remarkable story, and wisdom is known by her children. And of course, to see Allegheny Center Alliance Church today and the fruit of what you taught and what you did is just remarkable. And it's been a privilege to to behold and to enjoy, if that's the correct word, and be a part of for this time. Could you talk a little bit about what are some of the unique aspects of pastoring a cross-cultural, a diverse church? What are some of the things that you learned? What are some of the lessons? I had Alan on Wednesday on the show, and we never really had time to get into some of those issues. But what are some of the unique things that perhaps you've told Alan, or that you would just tell anybody who has a heart and a desire to build and bring people together that don't look alike or think alike?
Yeah, well, it's not for the faint of heart. That's the first thing I would say. It makes everything incredibly challenging.
Mm-hmm.
But when it happens, it's incredibly rewarding.
Mm-hmm.
But it is incredibly challenging. You just can't run on cultural cruise control. You have to think about almost every word that comes out of your mouth,
mm-hmm.
every decision you make, every hire, every policy, every approach to worship, how you exegete the Word. In everything you do, you have to be aware that you are ministering to people of vastly different cultural and historical experiences, and who, while you think you're sending one message, will
mm-hmm.
hear a different message. And so when you're a monocultural church and everybody, you know, for the most part thinks alike, I know we're all individuals, but culture mm-hmm. is a strong factor. We're all cultural individuals as well. When everybody basically works off the same page, as Coach Noel used to say, being on the same page, you can take a lot for granted. And you can be a little sloppy in your communication, mm-hmm. and people will still get it. Mm-hmm. But you know, John, because you've moved in cross-cultural settings for years, just a word, a phrase, an intonation in a cross-cultural setting can send signals you didn't intend, but they will be received, and then you'll find yourself doing damage control or having unintentionally mm-hmm. hurt people. So, again, everything from when I'm studying through the week, I've got to look at the Word of God through different cultural lenses, all right? Because this verse will be heard one way by Caucasian parishioners. It'll be heard a different way by African-American parishioners, and perhaps a different way by Asian Americans, and perhaps a different way by Hispanic Americans. And even what am I going to pull out of that text? You know, it being in a multicultural setting, I saw so much in Scripture that I would have never seen if I had stayed in a monocultural context. But just so much. I mean, let's say you're in your worship service, you're going to use a video that portrays a wonderful redemptive story of somebody coming out of a life of crime and finding Jesus and turning their life around. Well, in most white congregations, if that video portrayed the man who is redeemed as African American and the people who touch his life as Caucasian, nobody's going to give that a second thought. They'll just say, what a wonderful story.
Uh-huh.
But you play that at ACAC, and what you will rightfully hear is, why are we reinforcing the stereotype that criminals are always black and the good people who rescue them are always white? So that's a very, I think, clear kind of example of, you just have to look at everything. One time we were going to do a, or we were going to purchase some new furniture for our, some new play furniture, I should say, for our nursery. Wooden slides, et cetera, et cetera. And the firm that had the best product was a German company. So as we were informing the congregation, hey, the nursery's got to be shut down a couple weeks while we install these exciting new things for the kids, we showed pictures from the German company's brochure, never giving thought to the fact that every kid in the photo looked like a graduate of the Hitler Youth Corps. I mean, it was all Caucasians. And immediately, some of our black family said, why is it all white kids? What about our children? You know, a third of the children here are black. Well, it was innocent, unintended. But I stood up the next week and said, That's our bad. That's our oops. And I explained it, and people understood. But African-Americans, especially in America and in Pittsburgh, which you know, John, this is a very racialized city with a very unfortunate track record in racial relations. You know, they aren't any more thin-skinned than you and I, but they, on a daily basis, experience so much exclusion and otherness from people who don't even know they're communicating it, that then when they come into church and the value of the church is inclusion and adjustment, not assimilation, but adjustment, well, then when anything happens that looks like you're not being true to that mission, they're going to point it out, and rightfully so. But the net effect of that is a church culture where everybody is respected and where everybody is loved and where everybody is in leadership. And the silliness and the evil that we see so much of in the society, we're able to show a different picture, what relationships between different ethnicities should be when everybody is under the banner of Christ. But it's constant vigilance. That's probably the best word I could use, John. Constant vigilance. Everything you do in a monocultural church is twice as hard in a multicultural church.
Yeah. And it's constant humility, too, because you're always learning. Because sometimes it is not intent. It's not, you didn't set out to offend or to be insensitive, but it is a constant education, re-education, understanding, in sometimes educating others, you know, and how they're responding and realizing they may not be responding to what's going on now. They're responding to a whole history of things, a whole chain of events that may cause them to perhaps react more intensely than we would have expected from a certain situation. Well, we could talk for hours, Pastor Rock, but we've got about 10 minutes, and one of the issues of diversity is our political environment. And I know ACAC, you know, there is a lot of pressure on, again, ACAC from both sides of the aisle, so to speak, to speak to certain issues. And I know we had talked after the 2016 election, and we knew that some people were disappointed. But you've preached a message, you know, and I may not have the title, Don't Sell Your Soul Over an Election or Over Politics. Could you just spend
Don't lose your soul in an election.
Just talk to us about what you tried to communicate in that, knowing that there are landmines throughout, and people are very charged about this issue. But just talk to us a little bit about that as we close.
Sure. I've often noted that from observation, it's my experience that rather than coming to worship and word to have their politics informed, a lot of Christians come to church to have their politics affirmed. They've already decided who the good guys and the bad guys are. And they've already decided that they're one of the good guys. Everybody out there thinks they're the good guys. And that the other side is Satan's spawn. And because of that, if you say, we are not going to say this is how a Christian should vote, or this is who you should vote for, as you said, some people are mildly disappointed, some people are really angered and walk away. We lose people every time there's a presidential election, not because we've changed who we are or what we do, but because they wanted me to stand up and say their guy is God's guy. And I have stubbornly refused to do that for the simple reason I don't know who God's guy is. Like any other believer, I can look at the candidate, the party, and judge their position on a whole series of biblical issues and then say, well, who gets closer? Because, you know, frankly, nobody is close, but who gets closer and cast my vote there? But I respect believers who do that same process and come to a different conclusion. But I don't know who God's person is because, as I've reminded our congregation, God does say things about, I set up kings and I take them down. And it's clear throughout Israel's history, God said, you guys have drifted so far from what I wanted, I'm going to give you a whole series of really sucky rulers. It's got to be a steady parade of clowns and losers. And it was God's way of disciplining them. Well, unless you have a pipeline to heaven and you have a seat right next to the throne and you know who God wants, either to bring renewal or to bring his rebuke and discipline, then don't tell me who God's man is, because you're just blowing smoke. You're sharing your opinion and putting God's name to it, and that is a subtle but common form of using the Lord's name in vain. So every 4 years I preach that message, and I preach three basic principles. Never change it. Number one, don't idolize politics. Don't make an idol of American politics. And you know, something becomes an idol when I look to it for those things that I should be looking to receive from God. My security, my identity, et cetera, et cetera. Don't make an idol of broken, dysfunctional American politics. I see a lot of people doing that. I see people acting like if their guy, left or right, doesn't win, then God's work in their life and in the world is threatened. Well, that's a mighty small view of God. You know, the church in China far outstrips the American church in evangelism and growth, and they're under a communist. So don't make an idol of politics. Sadly, I think our churches have a lot of people in them who are more Republican or more Democrat than they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Second, don't politicize the faith. Don't package the biblical faith with either the Republican Party or the Democratic Party, because that's an unequal union. That's joining together two things that should not be joined together as a package deal. So don't say, well, Christians should be Republican, Christians should be Democrat. You know, that's politicizing the faith. And the bad thing about that is, if you make that equation, well, then half the audience you're trying to share the gospel with just tunes you out. They will not hear you. And then the third principle was, don't demonize your opposition. The fact that somebody differs with you on capital gain tax, on social security, on environmental protection issues, on climate change, on national security, on military spending, on the whole host of items. The fact they disagree with you doesn't make them Satan's spawn. And yet, sadly, you listen to media, you get on social media platforms, we are deeply polarized with people who think they are wholly evil and we are the only hope. And the other side looks over and says, they are wholly evil and we are the only hope. And there's this demonizing of people who have a different view on the best way to go about making this a better nation for everybody. The fact that somebody disagrees with you doesn't make them overtly evil. So I've just stressed, look, we're not going to tell you how to vote. You pray, you analyze, you ask God to lead you, and you vote your conscience. But don't make an idol of politics. Don't politicize the faith. It's an unequal yoke and union. And don't demonize people who disagree with you. And the final thing I often say is, our citizenship is in heaven. And Jesus' prayer was that we would be united. And Jesus' signal or sign to the world that we are his people was the way we love one another. And those things, the unity of the body of Christ, and our witness by the way we love one another, those things have to take priority over an American election that 10,000 years from now will be lint on the pages of history. The things that unite us have to be greater than the things that divide us, because what unites us is eternal. What can divide us is very, very temporal. The United States is not the eternal kingdom. One day it will be probably not even a distant memory. But the kingdom of God will be moving forward. But again, that's all truth, and some people don't want truth. They want their emotions stroked. They want to believe they're on the side of the angels. So every election we see some folks leave, and we still love them. We know we're not going to be for everybody, but our concern is, are we obeying the word of God?
Well, and by taking that stand, people also assume you've taken a stand. You must be for this side or that side because you're not speaking out.
Oh, I know.
It gets
crazy. Politics makes people, I'm sorry, but it just makes people stupid. I mean, they get their grid in place, and you can say A, and they hear B, because they're so equal to pigeonhole you, and then once they pigeonhole you, then they decide you're either a good person or a bad person.
Yeah, and it's what I've come to call during this season a conflicting narrative. You know, if I put a post Jesus is Lord and Trump is great, or Jesus is Lord and Trump is of the devil, nobody focuses on Jesus is Lord. You know, they immediately,
right,
people will chime in on the other. And so we have a narrative. We have a story. I say I am not an agent for the Antichrist. I'm not an agent for either political party. They have their own prophets. They have their own representatives. We represent the kingdom of God. And that's
right,
what I've always so appreciated about ACAC. And I remember when President Obama was elected, and on a Sunday morning we had African Americans stand, and we applauded and we prayed for them, and it was time to get back to kingdom work.
And that was not an affirmation of the Democratic Party or everything President Obama did, but it was the recognition of a historic moment when a nation that held black men and women in hideous slavery for decade after decade after decade, and then moved into segregation and all the rest,
to elect a black
president, that was a historic moment. It wasn't a political statement. It was a justice statement.
Yeah.
And most of our folks understood that. They really did. But I don't know if that same gesture today, things are so polarized. That would immediately be seen as an endorsement.
Yeah, I'd take an Uber home. I would not drive my car to church.
You're
right. You're right.
If I saw half as much passion about winning the lost as I see about politics, this nation would have been different a long time ago, and that is
indeed
a crying shame.
Yeah, indeed.
It really is.
Well, Pastor Rock, our time is up, but yours isn't, and we're excited for the future, but we are grateful for the past and for you and Karen and the family, and we look forward to participating as we can over the next couple weeks in a send-off that won't be worthy of the man of God that you are, but we're going to do the best we can. So thank you for your time. Thank you for
your
decades of work and for your commitment to the kingdom. So God bless. We'll see you soon.
All right. Thank you, John. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. Pastor Rock Dillaman, great man. I've learned a lot from him, and there's still a lot to learn. Well, I'm going to sign off for today. Hope you've enjoyed our little discussion. And until we're together again, you'll be about the work of purpose in your life. So long for now.
Thanks again for listening to Wake Up to Purpose with John Stanko. To get in touch with John, you can go to www.purposequest.com or write him at johnstanko@gmail.com.